Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be spending a little bit of time here and then heading off to the Old Testament. But as we've studied the letter from Paul to the Philippians, we came across a verse with a principle that is greatly needed today. It was needed back when Paul wrote to the Philippians, obviously. But I think it's been something that has been needed, the principle that's been needed for humankind since our creation. It is a principle, it's a character quality that if not applied only thickens the muddy mess that we've been talking about, the messiness of life as we run the race that we have been called to. The story is told of a pilot who was always looking down intently on a certain valley in the Appalachians when the plane passed overhead. And so one day his co-pilot, noticing that the pilot always looked longingly down at this valley, one day this co-pilot asked him, he said, "Hey, what's so interesting about that spot that you look at?" And the pilot replied, he said, "You see that stream down there? Well, when I was a kid, I used to sit down there on a certain log, and I would fish. And every time an airplane flew over, I would look up, and I wish that I were flying." He says, "But you know, every time I fly over, I look down and wish I were fishing." It is always tempting for us to think that others have it better than we do, isn't it? That if we just had a little bit more, or if our circumstances were a little bit different, that everything would be, as the girls just sang, fine. Everything would be fine if only fill in the blank. But contentment cannot be achieved by changing our lot in life or increasing our possessions. To walk with Jesus, to really live with the King, we need to learn what it means to be content, even when the path is muddy. So let's read Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. If you would follow along, I'll read 10 through 13. "But I rejoice," Paul is writing to his Philippian friends. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." It's come to life again. "Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So they sent him a gift, and it's a large gift. It's in a sense, a life-continuing gift, treasured by the apostle. And he says, "I'm so glad that it finally came." Not that he was discontent that he didn't have these things. He says even here, "You surely did care, even though we're separated by all these miles. You just lacked an opportunity to get this to me." And then he defends his position. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so, our Father, as we approach this passage of Scripture, and perhaps more importantly, the attitude and the character behind it, God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and bring conviction where needed. God, would we see where we truly are not content? And would you show us what to do about that? Life is going to get muddy. The temptations will be there. Would you help us to learn what it means? show us what it means to live resting in our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. What you have up on the screen is actually the points that I made when we covered this passage some months ago. And so just by way of review, let's take a look at what we learned about this statement that Paul says, I've learned to be content. One of the takeaways that we recognize from this passage is the fact that I actually can be content in this world. We may be in a setting where we say, boy, I don't even know what contentment looks like because I'm always looking for the next thing around the corner. I feel this inside of me, a jealousy, an envy, a yearning for what someone else has or someone else's life situation rather than my own. But what we learned from this passage was that we can, in Christ, we can be content. We know this because it's an active contentment. This is not a passive sitting back saying, well, whatever will be, will be. There is an active intensity that's inferred by Paul's message to the Philippians. I am content not in my circumstances, I am content in Christ. My circumstances change. My possessions change. The people around me change, as well as their possessions and their situations in life. But Christ never changes. And so I trust Him and I trust His plan. Contentment is linked to faith. It's linked to trust. So we said this, that this is a faith, this contentment that Paul is describing is a faith that has extended beyond Paul's trust that God could manage his soul. Because let's be honest, most of us in here, we would say, you know what, I'm trusting God to manage my soul. If you say, I am a Christian by the biblical definition of the term, I have been gloriously saved by the grace of God, and my soul is secure, you are trusting God to manage your soul. This word of contentment, this attitude that's being expressed here, means that that Paul extends that trust beyond his soul, and he trusts God to manage his life while he's still here on earth. Now you would say, well, isn't it? It's far greater to trust God with your soul for all of eternity. Yes, you would think so. So why is it so difficult for us to trust Him with a few measly years here on earth? Why is it so difficult? True contentment. As we learn, true contentment is not having all you want. It is wanting only what you have. Because your eyes are not on the possessions or the positions or the privileges of other people. True contentment says, my eyes are on the Lord in both His ability and His willingness to give me everything that I truly do need. I trust Him. I live by faith. I like what 400 years ago Thomas Manton said. He said that happiness does not lie in abundance, but in the suitableness of our mind to our estate. In other words, do I believe that God has well suited me for the life that I am living now under His direction? Am I trusting Him? Manton continues, there is a war in man. a war between his affections and his condition, which breeds murmuring and envious grumbling. So here is his advice. Pray for contentment also. When you pray, give us this day our daily bread. Again, isn't it interesting that we would rely on God for our daily bread, but not be content with what it is that he gives us? And I think Manton hits the nail on the head. The Bible speaks much of godliness and contentment together. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. It puts you in a class different from the rest of humanity. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, the Lord said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So we seek, we see in Scripture that at the center of contentment, or whatever it is that a contented lifestyle is rooted in, at the center of contentment is a trust, there is a daily faith walk with the Lord. God says, here's contentment. God says, this is what I want for you. And we respond with, yes, Lord, this is what I want for me too. When God says, here is your life, and we say, yes, Lord, this is what I want for my life. This is contentment. So the question comes up, if we are not content, what are we? And we may be quick to answer and say, well, we're discontent. Yes, that is a way of describing it, but what is at the core of discontentment? And what really is happening when we are not content, we are not placing our faith not in the ability of the Savior to rescue our soul for all of eternity, but if we are not placing our faith in the Savior to guide us day by day through this temporal life in which we are passing. What is it if we are not, what is it called if we are not content? And for the answer, and to see what Paul is really driving at here in Philippians chapter 4, I think we need to go back to the Old Testament. So I would encourage you to take your Bibles and go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You see, the bent of humanity is to look at others and make a comparison of what we have and what they have, or what we don't have and what they have. We would call this discontentment. But if the Lord is at the core of contentment, and a walk of faith is at the core of contentment, then what is at the core of discontentment? And I think we find our answer in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, where we read, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And one of the things which makes this 10th commandment unique is that it focuses primarily on the internal rather than the external. The Ten Commandments deal primarily, at least, with the external. What you say and what you do. Whether you use God's name with respect or you use it flippantly with dishonor. Whether you show honor to your parents or dishonor to your parents. Murder, Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. In our country, we have laws that govern murdering and lying and stealing, don't we? You are not going to find a government who introduces an anti-coveting law. Why? Because with murdering and stealing and lying, there are external evidences of the act that is being forbidden. But when it comes to coveting, you can be coveting and no one else would know except for you. Coveting is something that is often a very private thing. It's a personal sin. It's an internal sin. And what Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 reveals to us is that God not only sees our works and hears our words, He doesn't only know when we slander or lie or murder or steal, but He also knows our hearts. And He knew our hearts long before the commandment was given. Because I'm going to give you people a commandment that's going to address the intention of your heart. That which you don't even fully comprehend. And this word is going to penetrate in there and be a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So guess what? I'm actually going to command you to submit your hearts to me. And the only one who's going to know is you and me. You and me. He knows our hearts, and coveting, that craving, that longing after something that is not yours to have. Again, as we said, it can be a possession. It can be a person. It can be a position in life. Thank you, dear. Appreciate it. Whatever it is that we're longing after that is not ours to have, coveting is a debilitating sin of the heart. We don't often think of discontentment that way. We think of it as a shortfall. Yeah, I know. We were joking with some friends last night about being discontent or content. And isn't that sometimes the category that contentment or discontentment falls into? Where it's not all that serious, but it's part of these governing laws of God. He knows your heart. And therefore, covetousness is a debilitating sin of the heart. Here's another way of saying it. You and I can't be faithfully walking with Jesus and longing for that which He hasn't given us at the same time. Think about that for a minute. You and I cannot be faithfully walking with Jesus and longing for that which He hasn't given us at the same time. These two things they cancel one another out. But God is so loving to warn us of this. Now here's what you're going to see in your own heart. If you have eyes to see, here's what you'll see. God makes us aware of our leaning, of our inclination, of our proneness toward covetousness or coveting. But He doesn't just make us aware, He positions us to confess and repent and then reprioritize the longings of our heart. Well, what does that do? It reorients our life and allows us to walk by faith through the first 9 commandments, through obedience to the 10th. You say, okay, what do you mean by that? Well, in order to stop coveting, we must learn to surrender to the rule and desire of God in our lives, right? I must come to the point where I recognize that my God really does know what is best for me. I will be fine in the Father's love. I must come to the point where I see from the truth of His Word that He has been faithful to demonstrate His love all the way through death. God has been faithful to demonstrate His love to us. Therefore, I come to a point where I surrender to the rule and desire of God for my life rather than my rule and desire of self. Again, this is why Jesus said in Luke 12:15, the verse that we quoted just a moment ago, Jesus said, "Beware of greed." That word greed is covetousness. Beware of covetousness. It's a serious heart problem which reveals a serious God problem. Again, in order to stop coveting, we must surrender to God's rule in our lives. And what that helps us do is recognize our inability apart from Christ to live out the other commandments. And God, if you are able then to rescue me from my attempts to save myself, graciously save me by grace, well then, should I not submit to that grace day by day? I like what Melissa Kruger said in her book, The Envy of Eve. Covetousness leaves little room for anything healthy to grow and blooms into a life of discontentment. So here we are back to those two terms, discontentment and covetousness. When you and I, believer, are not content, I would encourage you not to define that as weakly as discontentment, but as strongly as covetous. So when I go before the Lord and am confessing that I'm not content, may I use the biblical terminology, God, I covet. I covet. So what is Paul saying to the Philippians? So what's the big deal? I mean, we're kind of picking apart these words. What's the big deal? Again, back to Philippians chapter 4. What is Paul saying to the Philippians? What is he teaching them? He is actually teaching them a how. He's not just saying, hey guys, get your act together. In fact, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, let me demonstrate how we are to live this life. How are we to do this? Paul is saying to the Philippians, especially you notice verse 12. I know how to be abased. In other words, when I'm low, God is in it. Well, how do you know God is in it? Well, he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what he means by all things is live low. I can live low. So verses 12 and 13 are actually describing what he means. He's giving the how of his statement that I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content. I've learned to put off coveting. And here is how that has worked. So by example, when I am low, God is in it. And when I am high, I know how to abound. God is in it. And when I am hungry, God is in it. And when I am full, God is in it. And when I have a lot, God is in it. And when I have a little, God is in it. I can do all things, full, hungry, low, high, poor or prosperous. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Where is his contentment found? not in his life setting, not in his life scenario. Does it mean that life became easy for Paul? Absolutely not. But his contentment, his rest, his security was not found, it was not rooted in his experiences of life and the feelings that accompanied those experiences. It was rooted in Christ. He doesn't say, I can do all things. He says, I can do all things through Christ. So what he wants, those things he will equip me to do. I'm content in that. That he will work through me. I have faith in that. And I think what we're seeing here that we need to relate to our own hearts is that coveting is a worship problem. Coveting is a life worship problem. Yet contentment in Christ is the answer to that heart that's tempted to worship something other than God. So coveting, when I find myself coveting, it actually does mean that I have found something else to place great worth in. Oh, so Pastor Chris, are you saying that if I'm not content, I'm actually an idol worshiper? I actually think that's what the Bible is saying. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Does that mean only the little idol that was placed on the first century person's mantle? No, it actually refers to the heart. Because covetousness is a heart worship issue. What is my heart given to? You do know that your affections follow your heart, right? You do know that that is why the world's message to believe in yourself and follow your heart and trust your heart is so dangerous? Because as Jeremiah teaches us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The next verse says, only God. Only God. So the deception in the message of every movie about every Disney princess is flawed. No, they're such a role model. No, they're not. They're self-focused. Life is wound up around that character. And if they don't get their way, they'll pitch a little fit. But in the end, it'll all be okay because they'll get their way and pacify the cute princess. Covetous leaves little room for anything healthy to grow and blooms into a life of discontentment. Paul is saying to the Philippians, this is God's desire for me. There's times when I abound. There's times when I'm abased. That's God. That's His plan. My desires need to be brought under submission to His desires. And so he's saying to the Philippians, I'll not covet. Rather, I can do this, not like a Disney princess, but I can do this. I can live, God, as you intend for me to live through Christ who is my strength and my focus in my life. You want a really helpful take on verse 13? What Paul is really saying there is Christ is my everything. Christ is my life. the whole reason I can be content is because it's all up to Him. I trust Him. And I do so through the mud and the muck and the mire. And I know that those are things that He is in control of. This hasn't surprised Him. He's not saying, oh, the mud, I forgot about that. No, God's carrying me through this. Coveting is a worship problem. Contentment in Christ is the answer to that heart that's tempted to worship something other than God. The wisdom writer knew something of this. He wrote this, Proverbs 14, verse 30. A heart at peace gives life to the body. But envy, a form of covetousness, discontentment, it rots the bones. What did Jesus say about Himself? I am the way and the truth and the... It's all found in Christ. It's all wrapped up in Him. And long before He was on the scene on earth, the wisdom writer writes that a heart that is surrendered, that is not coveting, there is life there in that one. So how do I do this? I mean, I see the danger. I see the snare. How do we, as we go through our daily routine, how is it that we put off covetousness and put on contentedness? I'm going to let you in on something. The Lord has made provision for that, and we do it every month. It's represented right down here on the table, minus the bottle of water. But in the Word, Jesus, with His close followers, He said, I want you to do something in remembrance of Me. I want you to do something as an act of worship. And in that worship, you are going to remember not only My example that I leave to you, but you are actually going to remember who I am. As we gather around the table this morning, we worship. Again, Jesus said, as often as you eat this, as often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of Me. Remembering is an act of worship. And so, what do we remember? What is it that God has done to help us put off covetousness and put on contentment? What He has done is He's called us to remember. To remember is to call to mind the deity of Christ, the power of Emmanuel, God with us. Those men were sitting with God. With us. He was right there in their midst, and He was the Christ. He was the Anointed One. He was God in the flesh. Remembering helps us call to mind who Jesus is. Remembering, though, also commemorates the love of Christ, who, as Paul has already told the Philippians, made Himself of no reputation. This is what Jesus did. This is how Jesus showed His contentment with the plan of the Father, isn't it? What did He do? He made Himself of no reputation. He took on flesh. He humbled Himself in obedience to the cross. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was rich in heaven and poor on earth, and He was content with both? Why was He content? Because His heart was given completely to the will of the Father. It wasn't about His life situation. It wasn't about not having a pillow. It wasn't about, as Satan tried to get him to believe, everybody bowing down here on earth. It was about the glory of the Father. So remembering calls to mind the deity of Christ, the power of Emmanuel. Remembering commemorates the love of Christ who became that sacrifice for our sins. Remembering, worshiping, helps us to submit and surrender to the heart of Christ. So you've sacrificed, Lord, for me. What is it now that you want of me? What is most important for Chris's temporal life here? What is it that you want of me, Lord? That's part of remembering. And the more we remember, the more we worship, the more opportunity we have to set our gaze on Him. Rather than on those things which attempt to compete with Him for our time, for our attention. So that's why Jesus says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. You worship. Believer, that is our privilege. God has been so good to say, hey, even in your corporate gatherings, this is what I want you to do. I want you to remember. And as you remember, the more and more you remember accurately what I have revealed to you in Scripture, the less you will think of yourself and the more you will think of me. Believer, to live daily with the King. To live daily with the King. To run this life every day with Jesus. We must confess the muddiness of our covetousness. God, it clings to me. It clings to me. I don't want to focus on these things, but I find my mind drawn to these things. They're competing with you. God, I confess that as sin, as rebellion against you. To run daily with Jesus means to confess and call my sin what God calls it. It's not just a shortcoming, it's a sin. And it's not just discontentment, it's coveting. We must confess it. Number two, we must repent of lusting after things that are not supposed to be ours. To repent means to turn and change direction. I go actually away from those things because they're occupying far too much of my time and attention. And then, as Haggai 2:7 teaches us, when was the last time you were in Haggai? But it's an important lesson we find there, that we are to fix our eyes and hearts with contentment on the great desire of nations. Contentment, covetousness. It's about desire, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that Jesus is called in Haggai the desire of nations? Jesus Christ the righteous. May He be our all. May He be the one that we are content in. Would you pray with me? Father, we need to take a few moments and search our hearts, and we ask you to do it as well, to search our hearts. That we quiet our minds here in light of what we've heard. And Father, I pray that we would take a few moments and do just what the Scriptures teach us to do, to confess and repent, and then fixate our eyes and hearts with all contentment on you. Thank you for the truth of the Word. It's hard-hitting at times. But we need it. Because I wonder if sometimes, Father, we have a misplaced contentment. We are content with the things of this world, and therefore do not pursue a deepening relationship with you. Father, we confess that as wickedness, as sin. We're coveting, we're longing for something else. I pray that we would turn. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You have no desire for us to remain in the muck of covetousness. Those things will continue to tempt, but the power and lure of that temptation can lessen as we fix our eyes on you. So I pray that you would grow in us a desire for you. And that desire would lead to a lessening of the power of the temptations that are all around us. I pray that Jesus Christ the righteous will be our all in all. Thank you for knowing our hearts and not turning away. Thank you for knowing our hearts and providing a remedy. We worship Jesus today. Today we remember. We remember the work of our Lord, the love of our Lord demonstrated. We remember the deity of our Lord and the humanity of our Lord. And as we take time to remember and reflect, to call to mind, God, I pray that we would submit and surrender to your plan, to what you want to do with us, to how you want to use us. I pray that our goals would change, that our goals would be about you and others rather than longing for self-sufficiency, self-support, self-encouragement, self-satisfaction. Covetousness. Thank you for being a God who hears. God, I pray that our time around the table would be a sweet time of fellowship for all who call upon the name of the Lord and have been saved, and for all who are living by grace in humble obedience, would we worship well around the table this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things.